area that we've been with for three Tuesday evenings, and that is in our outline, what is the purpose or the function of the church? Point one was the function of the church is to operate in the world. We spent one entire evening studying that. The second purpose of the church is to gain maximum maturity. And we should put with to gain maximum maturity. Remember, that was Ephesians chapter 4, and it's by the chain method, whereby believers are taught the Word of God, and they in turn, being equipped, are able to do the work of the ministry, and as a result, the body of Christ gets built up. We spent two evenings on that second point. The object and purpose of the church is to gain maximum maturity. Tonight, we will look at two more. One that will extend this one a little bit further, and then our two purposes, that still will not complete the list, but that we will probably cover tonight. Third purpose for the church will be, and you might want to take it down as introduction, but it will be detailed later, is to function as priests. To function as priests. And then the fourth purpose of the church, which perhaps we'll get to tonight, is to function as representatives. So that we will cover this evening a little bit more about to gain maximum maturity as the purpose of the church, and then number three, to function as priests, and then number four, to act as his representatives. So far in our study, the emphasis that we have had has been from Ephesians 4, the importance of the chain method in terms of functioning as a body of believers, and the means was emphasized. As a matter of fact, probably about three words would summarize what we've looked at last Tuesday evening and this week, and we'll also look at this week, is the importance, number one, of preparation on the part of a believer, equip saints, Ephesians 4:11. The emphasis on that passage was on the method. And remember, the method, again, is related to the chain. Now, tonight, we need to look at the means whereby this comes about, and that's 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. The emphasis in this passage will be, it is God's purpose that we have maturity, and the emphasis will lie on the means this time. The method was the four-link chain. The means of maturity is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 of 1 Peter chapter 2. In terms of growth, Peter is going to set in front of us the fact that before there can be any maturity or any growth, there must be, on the part of a believer, a negative action taken. Before there can be any advancement toward maturity, there must be a negative action. The negative action is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 begins by saying, "Wherefore?" And, of course, that is therefore the most important or first most important word of the verse. Simply what he's saying in verse 2 is in the light of what he's just said. And what has he just said? Well, the last part of chapter 1, particularly verse 25, he's emphasized that the word of the Lord endures forever. All right, since God's word endures forever, he is now going to point out that the means of gaining maturity, the instrument of bringing about growth in the life of the believer, is the Word of God. However, before the Word of God will take effect and as an instrument or as a means produce growth, there has to be negative action, and the negative action is chapter 2, verse 1, which reads, "Therefore," parentheses, "in the light of the permanency of the Word of God, laying aside all malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word." And the first important thing is to note that in the passage there is a definite order of action. And the definite order is, verse 1, laying aside is the action that goes before. Emphasis on goes before. It goes before the word desire. In other words, before there will be desire, there must be a negative something. The reason we know that, grammatically, is that the word desire in verse 2 is a verb. The word laying aside in verse 1 is an aorist participle. And you have a principle that follows almost inevitably in Greek, and that's this. The action of an aorist participle precedes the action of the verb in time. In other words, this happens before this happens. Or, as we put it, there has to be a definite order. And the definite order is the negative action has to come before the positive action that comes about as a matter of command down in verse 2. So that the action of laying aside comes before the activity of desiring. So the negative action is first. Now, what is involved in it? Laying aside certain special items. And these special items ought to be regarded as very directly and very definitely enemies of growth. Because he's going to say, until these are laid aside, the growth process is not going to occur. So what he's going to do is select. Now, there are many sins that will keep a believer from growth. But Peter selects certain special ones. And notice what they are. They are, number one, laying aside all malice. In English, the idea of malice would convey an idea of an attitude toward somebody else. For example, in law, you distinguish between an offense that was malicious and one that was not. For example, malicious destruction of property. If a lady's driving down the street and she just makes her normal right turn and goes over your lawn, that wasn't malicious. That was just to be expected. That's the way she drives. That's the way she normally functions. She didn't mean to run over your bushes, or, as we would say, it was not malicious. If, however, she planned ahead that I don't like their bush, I don't like those people, and I'm going to purposely, with malice in my heart, run over their bush, that would be the idea. Now, that is not the idea of the Greek word at all. The word is kakia, and the term is evil. And basically, evil is any thing or thought or opinion contrary to divine viewpoint or to the viewpoint of the Word of God. It's a very, very broad term. So the idea is this. In order to gain maturity, the means is the Word of God. If the means is the Word of God, there is a special item that you've got to get out of the way. It's a definite enemy toward growth, and it is kakia. And it's the attitude of clinging to anything contrary to divine viewpoint. And that simply means that in the process of studying of the Word of God, and it's a good idea to do it consciously, we ought to take 1 Peter 2, verse 1, and say this, as I approach the Word of God this evening or any time, am I absolutely willing to set aside, without any question, any opinion, any tradition, any idea, no matter how logical or how much we may like it, am I willing to set it aside and say, if it violates this in any way, I in no manner will buy it? In other words, are we approaching the Word of God from the standpoint that anything that is in contradiction in any way, in terms of viewpoint to the Word of God, I am willing to set aside? And it's a good thing, and I think since we are studying the Word tonight, let's just simply go through the procedure. Peter is simply saying, I want you to desire the Word because it's a means of your spiritual growth. And I take it you want to grow, otherwise you would not be here on Tuesday evening. Consequently, if you want to go, he says, let's pick out special items. Are we willing? And let's face it, tradition binds us. The viewpoint we have been raised with binds us. I've had some people try this. In fact, I was wanted to use it as an illustration, but I can't think of any way to do it. But let me give it to you, and just for the sake, it's such a potent illustration. When you go home, just for fun, draw out, it's pretty good for me, a five-pointed star, and then put a five-pointed star inside of the star, like so, only reasonably accurate. Now, you could take that on a piece of paper, could you not, and take your pen and make a star following on the inside of that without any problem. I have problems, but you probably would not. Tracing it right around like that. Can you do that? Reasonably confident you can do that? Okay. Set up behind this star a mirror so you can see the image in the mirror, and then put something up to block so you can't see the star written on your paper. Take up a pen and take this star, and you look in the mirror only, and you draw a star inside of there. And I would say probably 99% of us, you can't do it. I can't. I can't do it. Now, why did I bring this up? Just for game's sake? Point is this. The principle, when it's seen in a mirror, is simple, isn't it? What happens to this image? It is simply reversed, right? Just a reversed image. That's all you've got to remember. It's a reversed image. Now, all you've got to do is make your hand operate on the reverse principle of what you've always operated all your life. Right? That's the way you do it. Try it. And you will get at a point where that pen, you cannot move it. I get right up here at this point, and I go this, 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 this. And I say, this is just a reverse image of what I've always seen. So do it the opposite of what you have always done it. And you'll be amazed. The old brain just, it will not function. Now, the reason I bring that up is that is a perfect example of the difficulty of study of the Word of God. Everything in us is tuned in one direction. And therefore, when you come to the Word of God, the difficulty of the application of it is fantastic. Simply because the viewpoint of the Word of God is a total opposite to what we normally think. And therefore, that's why Peter is writing what he says in 1 Peter 2:1. I want to give you the means to maturity, and the means is the Word of God. But there are definite enemies. Until you get them out of the way, you are not going to be able to cut it, even with the means. And therefore, the first one is the willingness to recognize the evil that is latent in every one of our minds, which is man's viewpoint, and that must be laid aside. The second feature that is negative before we can ever grow is laying aside all guile. Guile is the translation of a verb, translation of a noun, dalos, which comes from a verb, delo, that means to catch with bait. To catch with bait. And the idea, therefore, was the idea of trickery or deceit. Now, that's recognizing a second thing. The minute we approach the Word of God, to put this term in a positive way, before we are going to be able to approach the Word of God as a means of growth, we must develop mental honesty. Mental honesty. And that simply means that as we approach the Word of God, we are going to allow it to say what it says, no matter how it hurts, no matter how deep it probes, oh, no matter how difficult it is, we are going to approach it with mental honesty. I have heard, and perhaps you have too. In fact, I talked with someone just last week that said, you know, I can see that is probably, in fact, they didn't even say probably. They said, I see that is what the passage says, but you know, we've lived with the other so long, I just can't see my way fit to operate in line with it. That is mental dishonesty. That is simply saying, because I always thought that was what it was, I'm not willing to give it up. Therefore, the Word of God cannot function as a means of growth as long as there is guile or as long as we are fooling ourselves. I don't think we need to go through the basic term for fooling ourselves. If a couple would say, we want to get married tomorrow, and we figured out a budget, neither of us have a job, but we do figure that we have enough postosties to last all year long, and we have meticulously figured out how we can survive on what we've got. And you look back at the facts, and really, that won't work at all. You would say you've done what? When you take a course of action when really the facts don't really merit it, but you go on that way because you want to, and you try to support it with facts, what are you doing? Well, we're rationalizing. And so the danger that Peter is talking about is, before we're going to be able to use the Word of God as a means of growth, we've got to deal with rationalization. The third feature is hypocrisy. Or hypocrisy's plural. The best way to grasp what hypocrisy is to note that hypocrisy always comes in two sections. A hypocrite always has an orthodox performance. That's the heart of hypocrisy. Orthodox performance, and coupled with it, inevitably, as a symptom of hypocrisy, is the inevitable elevation of tradition. We'll look at a passage that shows that in just a second. But those are the two hallmarks always of hypocrisy. A hypocrite inevitably will give an orthodox performance, and a hypocrite will inevitably elevate tradition. Keep your pen there in 1 Peter. Look at Matthew 15, where that's explained or emphasized by Christ. Matthew 15. These things really ought to point out to us how often we approach Bible study and we're not ready. Our mental attitude is all wrong. And if it's all wrong, we have spent an hour or so in Bible study, and the means that ought to come about, which is growth, will not occur. Matthew 15, verse 7. He says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying..." And notice verse 8. He's going to emphasize that a hypocrite has one orthodox performance. And then verse 9, elevation of tradition. First of all, verse 8, "This people draws near unto me with their mouth." Notice, orthodox performance. They say the right thing. "And they honor me with their lips." That's orthodox performance. "But their heart is far from me." So notice you have the orthodox performance without the reality behind it, so that they can honestly be said of the people that they draw near, but only superficially. "And they honor, but only with their lips, and their heart is far from me." Now verse 9, the other element of hypocrisy, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So notice the elevation of tradition. Now, how would that relate to Bible study? A very simple way is that if tradition is elevated in hypocrisy, what are we going to choose as over against the Word of God? Until this is dealt with, we're going to buy tradition over the Word of God, and it's an enemy to the study of the Word of God, and we can never grow until this is therefore dealt with. If we are so concerned about orthodox performance, but it isn't there on the inside, we're going to continue orthodox performance and therefore never grow by means of the Word of God. All right, back to 1 Peter 2. Each one of these sins specifically relates to barriers to the study of the Word and growth from it. The next one is envies. And our English word envy reasonably well conveys it, the thing to note is there is a hindrance to Bible study which falls in the category of our attitude to others. Attitude to others can hinder growth through the Word of God. One of the most helpful things in the study of the Word of God is to recognize that as we approach the Word of God, the focal point and focal need for growth is me, is I. Well, is me sounds better. Is I is correct, I guess. And therefore, when an attitude of, boy, and this happens all the time, does it not, in terms of attitude toward others in Bible study. Sometimes you're going along and say, boy, I sure hope so-and-so was here tonight to hear that, because they need it. And if they would hear it, it would definitely contribute greatly to their spiritual life. Consequently, what happens to us in the process? We're thinking of others, and therefore we have one of the roadblocks that will cause us not to grow. Remember, we're inevitably off track whenever the Word of God is studied and we're continually making reference in our mind mentally to how this would help somebody else. The fifth area, and last, is evil speakings. Evil speakings. This also is an attitude toward other people. It's a very simple Greek word, kata lalia. Lalia is to talk. Kata just means down. We've got an idiom for it in English. We'll say he's always running someone down. And Peter's point is, if you're going to be running others down or talking others down, you've got a number one enemy and barrier in terms of study of the Word of God. So notice, all of these things are in terms of negative action that must be taken in order for the Word of God to produce the growth that God desires in the church. Now, this can be followed by B, positive action. And positive action is in verse 2. First of all, the positive action that we need to take is expressed by means of a simile. A simile is a figure of speech. Spelled S-I-M-I-L-E. A simile is usually picked up when you've got a sentence that's got an as or a like in it. A very simple simile would be, he eats like a horse. Horse is a simile. Similes are two kinds, open and closed similes. And open means that, let me illustrate the closed, then I think you see what the open. A closed simile means that the context or the author only means for there to be one connection between his illustration and the person. Now, when we say he eats like a horse, you are comparing a human being to a horse. But that simile is closed. Because what is your point of comparison? All right, the voracious appetite is the idea. You're not trying to reflect on other part of his character. You're simply saying that at that particular point, he is horse-like. Now notice in 1 Peter 2:2 that we've got a simile. Verse 2 begins with, as a newborn babe. So the newborn babe is going to be a simile. And it's going to be a closed one. Obviously, there are many points at which a Christian is not to be like a baby. There is, however, one point at which we are always to be baby-like. And we'll see what that is in the context. But notice, first of all, we're going to have a simile, and the simile will be a brand new baby. This is followed with a command, and we'll come back and expand that in just a moment, but notice the command. The command is desire. Desire is in the imperative mood, which means this is not a matter of choice, or this is not an option, but an order. so that this is a matter of command, and this is a very important thing. People will often say this, what do I do if I don't feel like studying the Word, or if I don't feel like taking in doctrine? And what's the problem with that? This is not addressed to feelings. This is addressed to volition. He says, it's an order. I'm not talking to your feelings. I'm talking to your volition. And I am ordering you to desire the sincere milk of the Word. So the answer to the question is, what do you do when you don't feel like taking in the Word of God? You answer yourself by saying, what I feel like has absolutely no bearing whatsoever on the subject at all. It's not even a problem. In other words, the point is, God has addressed my volition. He didn't address your feelings. And He said, do this. Therefore, what's the answer to what do you do if you don't feel like it? Do it anyway, because it is a matter of address to desire, address to volition, not an address to feelings. I would say, by and large, if you have the expectation of ever coming to a place where you absolutely have a voracious appetite for the Word of God that never slackens, I don't believe you're going to make it. Because that relates to feelings, and feelings are going to fluctuate. And there are times when you're going to be way, way, way down emotionally, and the intake of the Word of God, the intake of doctrine, is just not going to seem that important. That isn't even the issue. God did not address emotions. He addressed volition by imperative mood and made it a matter of command. Now, the desire is to be for, verse 2, the unadulterated milk of the Word. So the object of the desire is the Word of God. Now, connected with that, Peter recognizes that there is a danger. The Word of God can get contaminated with other things. So notice he attaches a word to it. And that is, we'll put in terms of a warning, be sure it is unmixed Word of God. Because that is the meaning of the term unadulterated milk of the Word. What does Old King James put on that? Sincere. Yeah, sincere has... That's way, way, way off. Because sincere, the meaning of the word is uncontaminated. It means there's nothing else mixed in it. Now, why would he need to warn believers to be sure that you're getting the uncontaminated Word of God? For a very simple reason. As it is possible for the Word of God to get contaminated with things such as the opinion of the teacher. You see, that is the reason and the sole reason for expository preaching. Expository preaching means you go through and you explain each word. And you can check out, is that what is being said in the text or not? In other words, you're deriving the message from the text. You're not reading into it. So he says, be sure you get the Word of God, unmixed. That was one of the first realizations in the Reformation times of some of your reformers. For example, Calvin, in the front of his commentary on Galatians, says it is the business of the expositor of Scripture to tell us what the Word of God really says, not what he thinks it says, not what he wants it to say, and not what he hopes that it says. And that is the whole point, is to get the Word of God and get the Word of God unmixed or pure. That's the reason, for example, why when we write up here words, we'll write out, for example, as we've done in the preceding context somewhere along the line, when we come to the word like evil speakings, why do we write down katalalia? Because that's exactly the way it looks in the original, except I've transliterated it. Why should I put that up there? So you'll have uncontaminated food. That is the word, the very word, selected by the Holy Spirit. Evil speaking wasn't the word he picked. Holy Spirit doesn't speak English. He only speaks Greek and Hebrew. And he spoke the word katalalia. And you as a believer deserve to know the pure, unmixed, there's the word. There she is right there. That's exactly the term that he used, letter for letter. And what does that particular word mean over in our English language is the idea of getting the unmixed or the pure milk of the Word of God. All right, back to the passage. Now notice the desire goes back to our simile. And our simile is the just born baby. And it is a closed simile in that the just born baby and the believer are to be alike in terms of appetite. Or the link is appetite. That's the only link. And when you think of the appetite of a newborn baby, I think it's fair to put in two elements to it. Number one, the appetite of a newborn baby requires simplicity. Newborn babies do not eat gourmet foods. They do not need, nor can they handle, what's complicated. Simplicity is the idea. And also connected with the newborn baby's appetite is its frequency. And it's in the long, dark, shadowy past, but I think something goes off every 4 hours that demands that something be put in the mouth. So the idea of simplicity and frequency. And therefore, with that analogy, that also says something to... Well, we went through 1 Peter chapter 5. We talked about how in the growth of the body of Christ, you got the fed and the feeder. The fed are the believers. The feeder is the responsibility of a pastor-teacher. From the pastor-teacher standpoint, the responsibility is to give out the word to believers frequently. It is his responsibility to do it simply, clearly, so it's understandable. One of the key marks of good, hard study is ability to be simple. As I've said previously, there's an easy way you can always tell when I haven't studied. It's when you don't understand what I'm talking about. Don't blame yourself unless you're, you know, out in the woods someplace and not listening at all. But if you're giving an effort to listen and understand the passage tonight and you're putting forth the best that you can do, and it goes over your head and you don't understand it, you can count on something. Either you weren't giving the input or I wasn't prepared. Because the more unprepared I get, the bigger words I use. And that is always the mark of really grasping something, is the ability to break it down in simple terms. And occasionally people miss that because they say, boy, I heard him speak and the words he used were so long and I know he must really know his subject. No, he doesn't even know what he's talking about. If you knew what he's talking about, it would come across simple, easy, and that's the mark of it. So that this is what a believer is to desire, the Word of God in simplicity and in terms of frequency. Now, we're coming right down to what is the whole purpose of this desire. And this is where we come into our last emphasis on it is God's plan for the church to gain maturity. Purpose clause in verse 2 says, that you may grow in salvation by it. Now, if you've got an older King James, all you have is that you may grow by it. And the words eis soterion in the Greek are omitted. That you may grow in your salvation by it. So the purpose of the desire is growth in our salvation. And the by it points out that the Word is the only means. The Word is the only means. Without the Word of God, there is no means of growth left. The Word is the diet. It is the food, and it alone is the food. Prayer is important. Prayer is not a means of growth. Witnessing is important. It is not a means of growth. The only means of growth is the Word of God, and that's that little last two words, by it. So notice, again, we have simply reiterated in the book of 1 Peter our second purpose of the church, which is to gain maximum maturity. Bob? Okay, the question is the that you may grow in it, is that... let me disregard your question and explain it, and I think we'll get to it. The word, whenever we say in English, I may go to town, as over against I will go to town, what's the difference? What's may introduce? May introduces doubt, doesn't it? All right. The question I think that Bob is saying is that if we desire the sincere milk of the Word, when it says that you may grow by it, does it mean that you may, or, in other words, is he saying that this might bring about growth? He is saying this. If you desire the sincere milk of the Word, if that is there, you absolutely, positively, beyond any questions, mays, or mights, will grow. Now you say, well, how come when he's got the word may there? Well, may is in a subjunctive mood, which is the mood of something being potential. But why would he say that you may grow thereby? Why would he put may in there? All right, because it's hinged on something else. Let's change it out of the context of the verse. Here's someone that is they've had an accident, tremendous loss of blood, and they're still losing blood. And you say, he must have blood that he may live. Now, what are you saying? You're saying that living is absolutely contingent upon blood. And if he gets it, he'll live. All right. Desire the Word. Will all believers do it? No. If you do, you'll grow. If you do not, you will not grow. The word may brings no doubt into the context whatsoever. Got the same thing, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And someone comes across and says, you shouldn't, but you might. Oh, that's so balled up in the language that it didn't even deserve an answer. You have people that will say that. And that's absolutely insane by the original language. It's almost as bad as a novel one I heard last week. I don't know why. Occasionally I like to go downtown and walk around for the fact that I love being anonymous. And occasionally I'll take a couple hours to practice anonymity and run around town anonymously. Just for the sake of, you know, knowing that nobody knows me and you can look in windows and what have you. And sure enough, I was down at Jones. And up some guy comes with an enormous Bible. And why out of the crowd he would get me, I don't know. I just obviously looked like I needed it. And he said, you know, the end days are here. And I said, end days of what? He said, well, the end days of the world. I said, well, how do you know? Because he says, look at things. Nobody's concerned. Everybody's going along just on an easy keel. He says, and he said, he opened up. He says, we have it in the Old Testament. And he turned me to the book of Ezekiel. And he says, there is the prophecy of the last times. Everything will be going along on an easy keel. And I ran. That is just about like taking that word may to mean, you know, it's completely impossible with the language. Okay, our next area as believers or as a purpose of the church is we are to function as priests. And for that, we can continue along in the same text, this time down to chapter 2 of Peter. And verse 5. This is going to express a purpose of the church, and the purpose of the church is to act as priests. Verse 5. you also, addressing believers, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. First of all, the term, you are built up. Are built up. Are built up is the word oikodomeo, which means just exactly that, except I'm going to put a note with it. It means, literally, to build, such as building a house. And I'll put in parentheses where you'll also find it in lots of translations. Lots of translations will translate it by the word edify. But it is simply the word to build up. And will often be translated edify. Like we had it in Ephesians, the edifying of the body of Christ. It means to build up. The idea, second thing to note with it, is that this is the same word that we had in our first study of the church in Matthew 16, verse 18, where Christ said, I will build my church. All right. Years after that was spoken, you have 1 Peter 2:5. And he says, let me remind you, believer in the church, you also as living stones are, and it is in a present tense. So it is, you are in the process of being built up. That goes clear back to our diagram of a couple of weeks ago. Remember, the foundation of the church is Christ. On top of that is the apostles' teaching and doctrine. This is Ephesians 2:20. And then on top of this, you have the building of the church. And since it is not complete, I'll make the top of it kind of ragged here. The object is, beginning with the double line here of the complete canon of Scripture, from that point on, it has been the function of the Holy Spirit to build up the body. This is Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. And he reminds them in 1 Peter 2:5 that you are being built up a spiritual house. Now, King James says, an holy priesthood. An holy priesthood leaves out a very important thing. Because it is not talking about so much what we are as it is what we are supposed to be. Now, the reason that is the case is here's the way the Greek text reads. You also, as living stones, are built up a living house, eis, E-I-S, a living priesthood. And the word eis always shows direction toward. Direction toward. Do you have in New American something like for? Okay, that's eis. So that in verse 5, you are built up a spiritual house leading in the direction of, here's what we're supposed to be, a holy priesthood. So notice the idea is he is building up in this body a holy priesthood. We're looking at the purpose of the church now from the viewpoint of its, if, of the priesthood we're supposed to be accomplishing. His object is to build us up so that we will be a holy priesthood. And then the following part of the verse, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, this holy priesthood, just like in the Old Testament, the priesthood had its main object to offer sacrifice. That's what the Old Testament priesthood was for. Now, direct transfer over into the church. The church is made up of priests. Every single believer is a priest, and his object is for you to be a functioning priest. Can you imagine a priest in the Old Testament that never made a lamb sacrifice? never offered any sacrifices at all, that would be an unheard of thing. The priesthood of every believer, its object is to offer sacrifices. Now, what are they? And they are specifically listed in the New Testament as exactly how we function as priests. The first one is Romans 12:1. We obviously do not bring lambs anymore, but we definitely function as priests. And what we will list now is three specific areas in which we function as priests, if we're normal believers. You begin to look at these things that express God's purpose for the church. Isn't it amazing how far we've missed the whole program? Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So there is a first sacrifice specified. That is presentation of our bodies. That's quite a contrast with the Old Testament. If you imagine the Old Testament, a priest going up to the altar, lying down on the altar, and making himself the sacrifice, that is priesthood in the church age. Priesthood in the church age is making available our bodies, which are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, or the presentation of the body to Him. Every time a believer takes the Word of God, walks in obedience to it, and says, yes, I will bring my body into the subjection of the Word of God, you're acting like a priest. That's the normal function of a believer. Hebrews 13. Verse 15. Notice you have a second specifically stated sacrifice as a New Testament priest or a church age priest. Verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So notice the second area of priestly service is the offering of continual praise. That simply means every time our mental attitude is right, we're acting as a priest. Every time our mental attitude is wrong, we are not acting as a church age priest. Basically, when you talk about praise or the giving of thanks, as the context is, remember, thanksgiving or thanks is nothing more than an expression of faith. Thanks just means I believe something. Someone walks up to you tonight and hands you $50. And you say you don't believe they're going to give it to you. You're not going to say thanks. When you say thanks, sincerely, what are you saying? Hey, I believe you're going to let go of it. And that's all thanks is that something has really been done and you're expressing that fact that you believe it in a definite way. And that is basically then every time a believer relates positively by believing the word of the Lord or believing Scripture or believing the promises, we're functioning as priests. The third area, specifically specified as a sacrifice in the church age, is Philippians 4, 18. Philippians 4:18. These, incidentally, are the only three things that are specifically called sacrifices in the New Testament. Philippians 4:18. The context of the book of Philippians, of course, is they have sent Paul some kind of material support or material gift. Whenever a believer gives materially, that is labeled by the Word of God a priestly service. So that verse 18 reads, but I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Now, specifically, what were they? We do not know, except they were material. Whether it was in terms of goods, whether it was in terms of financial support, the text does not say. But it was something material. The things which were sent from you, and what are they designated as? An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable unto God. So the third area of priesthood is material giving. So that any time you give financially, materially, to aid in the body of Christ, all you're doing is you're acting like a church-age priest. So that in contrast to the lamb sacrifice, the animal sacrifice, there are still priests today, and we are to function in three areas. Continuous presentation of the body, a continuous praise, right mental attitude on the part of a believer, and material giving are all in that category. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Third purpose of the church, to function as priests, and that had three areas. The giving of your person, offering of praise, and the material area. And now chapter 2, verse 9, takes us to the last one of this evening, is to act as representatives. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own purpose, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you. Show forth is a word that means to proclaim or to tell, either orally or in any other manner. It can be by conduct also. So we are to proclaim, either verbally or via conduct, the praises. The word praises translates the Greek word arete. A-R-E-T-A. And arete has two basic ideas to it. First of all, arete was used of anybody of noble character. And second, it was also used of any noble act. Any noble act, or it can mean a noble character. And I take it in the context, both is involved. When it says we are to proclaim or to tell the noble character and the noble acts of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So the obvious purpose there expressed for the church or for the believer is the expression of the character of God and the acts of God, such as redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, all of the great things He's done for us in terms of salvation. All right, that takes us through then the area of four specific purposes so far that God has for the church, the body of Christ. To operate in this world, gain maximum maturity. The Ephesians 4 passage is critical because there's a method for doing that. The 1 Peter 2 passage is critical because there is a means toward getting there. But that maturity will not be achieved apart from the setting aside of the roadblocks, which ought to be consciously dealt with every time we pick up the Word of God. And then we are to function as priests, and we're to function as His personal representatives. And again, I'd simply invite you to take a look at those things that we've looked at so far, and then look at what we call modern church life, and you don't have to make much comment to say, is that what we're doing? Are we gaining gradually, progressively, maximum maturity? If not, we're not functioning as a church. Are we operating in this world? Are we complaining about it and saying we just can't wait for our home beyond the blue? If we're not functioning successfully in the midst of this hostile environment, we are not operating as a church. We don't deserve the name. If we are not functioning as priests, that means if our mental attitude is not one basically of praise and rather of complaint, we are not exercising church priesthood. If we are not contributing in the area of the material and in the area of our bodies. We're not functioning as priests. If we are not acting as personal representatives, telling about His noble character and His noble acts, we're not functioning as the church. Now, can you begin to see in the light of that, then, how that, if you'll set these things, and I'll just simply invite you to do it for your own analysis, because I think you can, take the typical church of the 20th century and ask yourself, what's it doing? What's it known for? And begin to set it side by side with these things. And then you'll find very quickly what's wrong with us. We have completely omitted and overlooked God's program, and when that is done, there is no success. We'll pick up with number 5 next Tuesday evening in terms of the purpose of the church. Father, we're thankful for Your Word that is living and powerful. We pray that we might recognize the function of the church is spiritual. We're a spiritual house. We're priests. We're to act like priests. And may we recognize that this is our function, and may it be accomplished under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.